Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. A lot of new faces here, and some older faces I haven't seen for a while. Glad you're here. And in fact, Greg and Lumi Pascuzzi, they're back. Greg, Lumi, welcome back. Heard some tinklings on the piano, and I thought, oh my goodness, that sounds wonderful. And it was Mr. Greg, and then his beloved bride is back. Greg and I were texting on Thursday when all the storm kind of stuff. Were you in London waiting for your flight here? And Greg was pulling for a delay so he could hang out in London longer. So didn't happen. He flew in, and we are sure glad they're back. Let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we get started. Heavenly Father, it is such an honor and a privilege to bring your word before your people on the Christian Sabbath as we worshipfully rest and restfully worship together this morning, this day. Lord God, thank you. As I look out, I am just again amazed at the family of faith that you have brought together on this island and folks that travel from beyond the island to be a part of this community. It is truly a work of your Spirit. And as we continue to walk through the book of Ephesians, which is all about the doctrine of the church, we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to help us to marvel at this particular community that you have formed, not because of us, but because of you and what you have done here on Kent Island and beyond. Lord Jesus, bless and guide this message to your people. Open ears to hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to each person who's gathered here this morning. You have called each individually here this morning. We pray, Lord, for a fresh wind of your word this morning to blow. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Please flip open your Bibles to Ephesians 2 or pull it up on your app, whatever your whatever your preference is. The great 90s sitcom, Seinfeld, was a massive hit during its 9-season run. And I was just thinking, when was that on? You know, seems so long ago. 89 to 98 it was on. Featuring the quartet of characters, Jerry, of course, played himself, George Costanza, Elaine Benes, and Cosmo Kramer. The show has frequently and famously been called a show about nothing. And what they meant by that was that got this name because of its focus on the minutiae of life, on petty conflicts that people have between one another, on the personality quirks of boyfriends and girlfriends and so forth, criticisms of social norms that were hilarious. But the real key to its success, in my humble opinion, was its accurate portrayal of human nature as incredibly self-centered, selfish. And of all the selfish characters on Seinfeld, none took the cake more than Jerry's best friend on the show, George Costanza. In an episode called The Fire, George is dating a woman named Robin who has a young son, and he's at a birthday party with his girlfriend and her son, for her son, and he's having an argument with the hired clown. He's telling the guy he's got a bad clown name, Eric, you know, and he's dismayed that the clown has never heard of Bozo the Clown. So they're having this bickering, pointless argument. Meanwhile, this small kitchen fire starts, and George looks out over this room full of women and children and begins to shove and push his way, knocking people over, an older lady in a walker and so on, till he finally, including the little boy, till he finally makes it out, the first one out of the building. And as he's hanging out outside, a mob forms an outrage over George's selfish behavior, accusing him of endangering others. And I had to find the dialogue. It's just so funny. I had to find the actual dialogue from the script. This is it right here. George, whose voice is hoarse from screaming, says, "I was trying to lead the way. We needed a leader, someone to lead the way to safety." His girlfriend says, "But you yelled, 'Get out of my way.'" Because as the leader, if I die, then all hope is lost. Who would lead? The clown? Instead of castigating me, you should all be thanking me. What kind of a topsy-turvy world do we live in where heroes are cast as villains, brave men as cowards? The girlfriend again, "But I saw you push the women and children out of the way in a mad panic. I saw you knock them down, and when you ran out, you left everyone behind." Seemingly, to the untrained eye, I can fully understand how you got that impression. What looked like pushing, what looked like knocking down, was a safety precaution. In a fire, you stay close to the ground, am I right? And when I ran out that door, I was not leaving anyone behind. Oh, quite the contrary. I risked my life making sure that exit was clear. Any other questions? The fireman says, "How do you live with yourself?" George's response, it's not easy. In other episodes, he attempts to impress women through his alter ego, Art Vandelay. He also pretends to be a marine biologist in one episode for the same reason. And in the show's finale, which was actually panned by many critics, really has the four friends display this total indifference toward a carjacking that's taking place right in front of them. It was really quite a fitting ending for a show that was about four very selfish friends. And, you know, in our postmodern culture, humor becomes a mechanism by which the truth about who we are and so on can seep into our hearts. Even pagans who intellectually disagree with Seinfeld's dark view of human nature end up laughing. And our laughter, what we genuinely laugh at, exposes us, reveals something about what we really believe, and in this case, about human nature. We laugh because we realize we can see truth there in ourselves, right? And we live in a dark time. Every day we're reminded of the intractable problems of our lives that never quite seem to get fixed. After all, if some sunnier vision of human nature were true, we would have tweaked and adjusted away our biggest problems by now, wouldn't we? We'd have them licked. Throw a little education, a little legislation at it. But this is far from the case. We're still in a very dark place as a society and as individual human beings. And the human problem is a radical one. And without a true grappling with it, we'd never understand the hope that we have in Christ. The Apostle Paul shares a very dark view of human nature, although Paul traces it to our fallen, sinful human rebellion against our Creator. And in our passage this morning, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's going to describe three aspects of this sinful nature, of who human beings are by nature apart from Christ. And then in verses 4 through 10, the remainder of the passage, he's going to show how our redemption, our salvation in Christ, meets each of those three problems of human nature. And so let's read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The first three verses describe fallen, sinful human nature, and it isn't pretty. And really, you could look at these first three verses of Ephesians 1 as sort of the Reader's Digest version of the first three chapters of Romans. And Paul's paring down that message, making clear that all mankind is fallen and sinful. And he points out these three aspects of fallen human nature. He tells us in verse 1 that apart from God intervening in our lives, that human beings are spiritually dead. Not sick, not weak, but dead. Spiritually dead. God told Adam and Eve, remember, on the day that they ate of the forbidden fruit, that they would die. And yet, when they ate that fruit, they didn't immediately physically die. But what is meant is that they spiritually died. This spiritual death is reflected in a nature that always opposes God and finds him and his ways undesirable. I was watching a show on PBS called Closer to Truth, and it's hosted by a man named Robert Lawrence Kuhn. And Kuhn engages spiritual questions in the guise of an intelligent seeker looking for answers. In one interview he did with a British Christian philosopher named Sarah Coakley, Kuhn stated that he would, wrote down this quote, that he would love to believe in God because that would give meaning to the universe, my life, and would give the only possible hope of life after death. So I have every reason to want to believe in God and would like to believe in God. After some back and forth, Coakley wisely hit on the fundamental issues. She said, and she, the whole time he's talking, you could just see the skeptical, suspicious look on her face, but she said, arguments as such would not engage you unless your will was somehow turned toward the reality that might lie behind those arguments. In other words, God himself. Coakley clarifies, and what she did was she was constantly asking a question Jesus often asked, which is, what is it that you seek? What is it that you really want? What is it that you really love? This isn't some kind of dispassionate intellectual quest. But it's driven by our loves. And Kuhn, like all of us, apart from the renewing work of the Spirit in our lives, he loves other things. Secondly, in our passage, not only are we spiritually dead, but Paul says sinners are enslaved to sin. If you look at verses 2 and 3, look at this description Paul gives of this slavery unbelievers have. And you're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And the flesh here, not meaning our physical body, but meaning our sinful nature. And so this bondage that unbelievers have, that by nature human beings have, apart from the grace of God, is to the world's system of thought, right? The world's system of thought, the course of this world, Satan's influence, and the sinful nature. Sinners have a vested interest in, this is why it's not a disinterested quest. Sinners have a vested interest in life apart from God and desire to give full vent to the wickedness that's in their hearts. I used to read a blog by an atheist historian named Richard Carrier. He's written a lot on the New Testament and the Christian faith, and I used to just read it occasionally. And a few years ago, I was surprised to find a totally different kind of post from him in a piece titled Coming Out Polypositive, A Change of Life Venue. Carrier goes on record in this public venue to tell about his failed marriage of 20 years and his new sexual orientation, which he calls polyamorous. He tells us that 17 years into his marriage, he had a few brief affairs, and says that in the process, I also came to realize I can't do monogamy and be happy. He tells us he confessed all of this to his wife, and shock of all shocks, that led to a divorce. As if this weren't bad enough, Carrier amazingly goes on to say, had I known several years ago that polyamory was an actual option that works for people, I might have realized this sooner and dealt with it better. But I labored instead to meet the cultural expectation that you're supposed to make monogamy work, and it wasn't working. Discovering that other ways of life are possible helped me understand I shouldn't be doing this. Too bad the wisdom of polyamory didn't enlighten him sooner. Right? Then Carrier, taking the high ground through a new heroic moral outlook on life, says this, I am polyamorous. I have and will continue to have multiple girlfriends who are likewise poly or aware of my being so, and that will be the way of my life from now on. And I am going to strive from here on out to live that way as ethically and honestly as I should. This is just so absurd. Working to grow and improve as a human being. Wow. Wow. You know, I read this and I was just bad. I thought it was like a comedy post, you know. It highlights the heights of delusion and utter bondage to sin that flow from human rebellion against God. And it brings us to Paul's final point about human nature, fallen human nature in the first opening verses, that all human beings were by nature children of wrath, children of wrath. Romans 1, again, we look back to Romans 1 because it's an expansion on these first few verses here in Ephesians. tells us that God's wrath, we often think of the judgment to come as God's wrath, and that's true. That is, there is a final judgment to come. And God's wrath will be poured out on sin and the unrepentant. But there's also a present dimension to God's wrath being worked out, and we often in our culture interpret it the exact opposite way. In the present, God's wrath is revealed in sinners through a darkened understanding. Even otherwise brilliant people like Richard Carrier become fools. He's not a moron. He's incredibly intelligent, but he's a fool. He's a fool. It's like a Ferrari. I saw someone once give this illustration. It's like a Ferrari getting on you know, huge engine under the hood, getting on the wrong entrance ramp, going in the wrong direction. You know, that's what these incredibly brilliant people who are just end up being fools are like. And this wrath continues to get worked out, not only through that darkened understanding, but then through a debasement of the person, and especially, we find in Scripture, especially through sexual perversion. You see that in Romans 1, you see that in Ephesians, you see that throughout the Scriptures, through sexual immorality. And in our dark world today, what is on full display? We live in a sexually insane culture. Every kind of sexual sin and perversion. And in our culture, we interpret it, Americans tend to interpret it, as an expression of freedom and love. And yet, the Scriptures are clear that what we're really seeing is an indication of the wrath of God being presently worked out among us. Wow. That's quite a different perspective on what we see all the time, every day. And if you're not totally depressed right now, you're either not tracking or you're totally asleep, which you know, maybe there's a few of you with your heads nodding up. Wake up, guys. This is dark stuff, but we dare not miss the diagnosis. If we miss Paul's diagnosis of the human problem, we're going to miss what the solution in Christ is all about. And the rest of our passage, thank God, is hopeful. The rest of our passage reveals that salvation is more than, it includes the forgiveness of sins, but it's more than that, but includes new life, real freedom, and adoption as sons and daughters. Again, the rest of our passage, Paul's going to show how the gospel addresses each of those three areas of man's fallen nature, of spiritual deadness, of bondage and slavery to sin, and being under the wrath of God. Verse 4 begins, chapter 2, verse 4, with the two most hopeful words probably in all of Scripture, but God. But God. That's the whole gospel can sort of be summarized in those two little words. Thank the Lord for his intervention. God addresses each of these three aspects on behalf of sinners. First thing he says is this, that God has made us alive together with Christ. And Paul is kind of inventing a Greek word. He's taking two Greek words and slamming them together to create this word, alive together with Christ, in a way similar to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, right? Christ spoke and Lazarus came to life. God speaks to the spiritually dead, and it changes everything. Everything. It's what the Bible calls the miracle of the new birth. That's what being, if you ever wondered, if you're newer to this Christian thing, you've probably heard born again used. That's what it means. That's what we're referring to, this new life, this new principle of life that God infuses into the hearts of unbelievers, and it gives new life to them. If you're a believer, do you remember what your life was like before you knew God? Do you remember your callousness to the things of God? Do you remember your lack of spiritual awareness and sensitivity? Do you recall a time when the Bible bored you to tears and when you absolutely hated coming to Christian worship? But God. Then God intervened in your life, imparting life where death reigned, and all of a sudden you noticed new tastes forming. You know, I've often said Christianity is an acquired taste. It's an acquired taste given by the Spirit. And you start to notice these new tastes forming. You desire to go worship with God's people. You desire to fellowship with God's people. All of a sudden the Bible takes on. You're interested in what is this book all about? Not only this, but you begin to develop a distaste for things that you enjoyed before. The sound of someone taking the Lord's name in vain begins to sound like fingernails on a chalkboard. Crass sexual joking begins to leave you feeling empty. A concern for others, especially those who don't know Jesus, begins to take root in your heart. These are all evidences of new spiritual life being birthed in you. And it's such an amazing thing to see in people's lives. One of the most encouraging things to see as a pastor in the lives of new believers. It's so incredible. And it's incredibly hopeful because it tells us that the Holy Spirit can reach and transform even the most hardened heart toward God. James Boyce writes, "Apart from the quickening voice of God, there'd be no hope for anyone. But because of it, even the worst and most determined rebel may be saved." And so I hope that's hopeful for those of you who maybe have sons, daughters, parents, siblings, co-workers, friends, that you think there's no hope for, you know, naturally speaking, it's not going to happen. And naturally speaking, you're right. But God is the one who still is in the miracle-working business of breathing new life into spiritually dead hearts and drawing them to his Son. There is hope. There's hope because of that. Paul goes on to use these other phrases that not only were we made alive together from spiritual death, but we were raised up with Christ and seated with him. Just as at the moment of conversion, God's elect are mysteriously united 2,000 years ago with Christ on his cross as he's crucified, and dies, and is buried. But we're also united with him in his glorious resurrection, ascension, and reign in heaven. This union with Jesus is so intimate that if you recall from the book of Acts, when Paul has his experience on the Damascus Road, at the time Saul, the great persecutor of the church who presided over the stoning of Stephen and so on, as he's on the road to Damascus to continue his persecution of the church, he's stopped and encounters the risen Christ. And what does Christ say to him? "Why are you persecuting my church?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's a closeness of union that we have with Christ. "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's persecuting his church. But Jesus views it as the same as himself. Paul uses this "in Christ" language 164 times in his letters. It must be pretty important. But is it just religious mumbo-jumbo? Absolutely not. In context, Paul is responding to this problem of the unbeliever's slavery to sin. The unbeliever can't help but sin all the time. And Paul's getting at how the believers being united with Christ in salvation establishes a vital experiential union with Jesus. And what happens is when we're united to Christ by faith, our bondage to sin is broken and we're placed under a new master. It's no longer our sin, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And through this relationship, as we are continually transformed, we're transformed to serve God and to choose righteousness. Praise be to God. The Lord Jesus spoke of this union in the Gospels by the metaphor of the vine and the branches, and he commanded his disciples to what? To abide in him. This is where real freedom is found. And I don't know about you, but I need more of Jesus' transforming presence in my life, and I'd venture to say all of you do, all of us do. The great Puritan theologian John Owen pointed out that there's absolutely nothing that can undo the believer's union with Christ. No matter how you feel, there's nothing that can break that union. Yet, Owen pointed out that our communion with God can change and vary. How? It's affected by our faith. It's affected by what we choose to do or not to do. And we live in a world of nearly infinite distractions, smartphones alone, you know? We're overscheduled, we're overtired. The last thing we want is a pastor to tell us we need more, add one more thing to our lives. So, in our chicken with our heads cut off, frantic lives, we end up starving for God's presence, starving for it. We're parched. And God has given us Holy Spirit hotspots, means of grace, places where he meets us in a special way. That is his word, prayer, and the life of his church, sacraments, worship, fellowship. It's what Ephesians is all about. If you're saved, you have been united with Christ, and his Spirit dwells in you. You have new life in you. If you know the Lord, you have new life that God has imparted in your soul. And that transforms Bible reading. Hear these words of John Jefferson Davis, who said, "The reader of the Bible comes to the text not as a stranger to Christ, who is the central subject of all Scripture, but as one who is actually connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit, as one who is really in the real presence of the risen Lord in the prayerful reading of Scripture. Meditating on Scripture can and should be a real-time experience of communion with the living Christ." Jack Miller tells us, "Stop calling daily time in the Word a devotional." That sounds like something we're just checking off. We're devoting we're doing it. But start calling it fellowship time. Fellowship time with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit. Union with Christ is how the Bible comes alive. Rather than a religious duty, Bible reading is spiritual bread that nourishes parched souls. And I see this every week in our men's group. If I were invited to the women's group, I'm sure I'd see that too. But my experience in the men's group and in other small groups has been that, we gather together and there's a hunger for the Word of God. Despite it being 6:30 in the morning, there is a hunger there that's expressed. And it's an awesome group. It's an awesome time. And when God's people get together, and people who have the Spirit of God, that new principle of life in them, they're united with Christ, Bible reading takes on a whole new meaning and significance for us as we commune with the Lord through the Word. Besides the Word, our union with Christ is nourished through persistent prayer and worshiping, fellowshipping, and serving with God's people. Through these God-given means of grace, these are at the heart of our vision. We want to move folks from first-time visitors to ever-maturing disciples in the Lord. And we know your relationship with God is much more likely to flourish when you're plugged in with others in authentic community and worship, taking in a steady diet of God's Word and faithfully seeking the Lord in prayer. Why? Because these are God-given means, not Tony-given, not Todd-given means, but they're God-given means of nurturing our communion with Christ and His presence in our lives. As we engage those hot spots of grace, His presence in our lives transforms everything, from our perspective to our character, everything. In our final verses this morning, verses 8 through 10, Paul addresses the all-important question of how do sinners access this amazing grace he's been talking about to this point. Let me read these final two verses again. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now, Paul's made clear from Ephesians 1 on that we're saved on the basis of grace alone. But here he's pointing out the channel that's required to receive this amazing grace. And that channel is the living channel of faith. By faith. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're saved. Unfortunately, we have to start by talking about what faith isn't to know what it is, because there's so many misconceptions floating around. I remember taking Bible classes in college, and as this non-believing professor was trying to show us all the reasons not to trust the Word of God, I remember I went to my fellow Christians in the class and I said, there were a couple guys. I said, how are you dealing with this? How are you processing what we're hearing? And their response was just, that's where faith comes in. I don't care what the professor says, I believe, and that's the end of it. That is not biblical faith, folks. That is foolishness. That is naivete. That is not the kind of thing that the Scriptures talk about. Faith isn't believing what you know ain't true. That's stupidity, right? Biblical faith is something very different. It's rooted in knowledge, not some kind of wishful thinking. If the things my professor was saying were in fact true, then someone with intellectual integrity ought to be prepared to renounce the faith as false. But if the arguments made by my professor weren't sound, and there really are good reasons to believe in God, the Bible's reliability, the authority of Christ, then it's the non-believer, not the Christian, who is engaged then in wishful thinking. There are many false definitions of faith around today. Another view is that it's sort of this like optimism toward life. And sometimes when I'm around non-believers and they find out I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, they sort of talk to me as if I must be super optimistic. It's like, did you just see the first, probably haven't seen the first three verses of Ephesians 2 because they're not exactly in the Scriptures. But the bottom line is, if faith is just kind of a general optimism about life, I've never had faith in my life. I mean, I don't have any faith in fallen human beings, in the world going right. My faith is in the but God part, you know? And so Christians, we don't just walk around with a perma smile on our face because we're just optimistic. You know, that's not what faith biblically is. And there's all kinds of other wrong-headed ways to look at faith. Well, what is it? Well, during the Protestant Reformation, reformers, in the spirit of the Renaissance, and the Renaissance was all about going back to the sources, right? The original sources. Stop being confused by all this tradition that's gone awry. And they went back to the scriptures. And they began to study the Greek word that's used so much for faith in the New Testament, pistein. And they noted it had these three components to it. When you study that word in Scripture, three things: specific content, and then assent to that content, and then finally, the most important aspect, trust. For the Christian, there's actual content that must be believed. In other words, faith isn't faith in faith. Faith has an object. Faith isn't faith in ourselves. It's not self-confidence. It's Christ confidence, right? Our faith has an object, and that object can even be rationally investigated. So what is this content that must be believed? It's the basics of the gospel message. God exists as a holy being before all human beings are held accountable. The problem of sin is so deep that any solution must come from outside of sinners. That God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life and die an atoning death to bring reconciliation between God and sinful man. And finally, that the path of forgiveness is open to all, but only by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Secondly, so there's the content, but now you have to actually believe the content, right? You have to believe that it's true, personally. And then the final piece is really the heart of biblical faith, and that is trust. That's what biblical faith really is all about, is placing one's full confidence, full trust in Christ and his promises. Notice, too, the contrast in our passage between faith and works. Paul doesn't want to leave any confusion, and he goes way out of his way to tell us that the whole of our salvation, everything we've talked about, that new life in us, the freedom from bondage, from moving from a child of wrath to being a child of God's grace and kindness, that's all a gift from God. Even faith itself, if you read that passage, faith itself is a gift from God. Why? So that we would have no grounds for boasting in ourselves, but rather that God would receive all of the glory in redemption. John Stott speaks of a principle of Ridley Hall. Ridley Hall is the theological school of Cambridge University. And this principal was retiring and having his portrait installed. And the artist who made the portrait made a beautiful portrait. And so when this principal was retiring, he said, you know, when people looked at the portrait in the future, they wouldn't say, who is that man, but rather, who painted that portrait? And similarly, while God's elect are the object of his redemption, his church, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us, God's saved people will redound to his glory. And we're saved ultimately for God's glory. It's what passage says, in the ages to come, right? He might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Far from being an object of wrath, the believer becomes an object of mercy, an eternal trophy to the grace of God. I heard a lot of great feedback from Kristen Rowell's testimony at Salt and Light this past week. I didn't tell Kristen I'd mention this. I'm not going to share her testimony, but just referencing it. She's had a life full of trials, like many of you. And yet she's tasted grace each step of the way. And when people ask her how she's managed, what does she do? She points to Jesus. People will say, that's an absolutely beautiful portrait of a daughter of God. But who is the artist? I'd like to conclude by sharing a true story told originally by Donald Gray Barnhouse, one in a long line of amazing preachers at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And rather than a dry theological definition of grace, this story makes the final point that I'd like to make this morning concerning what God has done to make objects of wrath the objects of mercy and love. So listen to this story and enter in with your imaginations a bit. During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as he was walking along the street, he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was taking it home. But when she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and fell. Her hands relaxed their grip on the pitcher, and it fell on the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry, as if her little heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But there was no stopping her tears. She kept repeating, "My mommy'll whip me. My mommy'll whip me." Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't broken in many pieces." As he stooped down beside her, he picked up the pieces and began to work as if he were putting the pitcher back together. The little girl stopped crying. She had hope. She came from a family in which pitchers had been mended before. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. She watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until, working too roughly, he knocked it apart again. Once more she began to cry, and Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you that your mother won't whip you." Once more they began the task of restoration, this time getting it all together except for the handle. Morehouse gave it to the little girl, and she tried to attach it, but naturally all she did was knock it down again. This time there was no stopping her tears. She would not even look at the broken pieces lying on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked the little girl up in his arms, carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery, and bought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled. He asked her where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to the house, set her down on the step, and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. Then he opened the door for her. As she stepped in, he asked one more question. "Now, do you think that your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile as she said to him, "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better picture than we had before." What a picture. What a story that tells us what grace is. Jesus didn't come to patch up and try to repair broken, sinful nature like they tried to do at the beginning of the story, but he came to give us a whole new nature, that we're new creations in Christ. We're a lot better than we were before. Because God is gracious, sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It's not because of anything in them, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and the grace of God. The man helped the girl and gave her the new pitcher solely because it pleased him to do so. And that's the same with our God, as he gives us his grace and salvation. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the immense, incredible, awesome grace that you pour out to your children. Lord, we are all that little girl, all of us who know you, trying to piece back together a broken piece of pottery of our lives, and yet we can't do it. There's no way we can do it. And Lord Jesus, you graciously come along and you provide us with a new pitcher that actually holds grace, actually holds milk. And Lord Jesus, we are amazed at what you're doing in our hearts and lives. Thank you for the new life you've given your people. Pray for those, Lord, here that may not know you, that this might even be the day that they come to salvation, that new life enters their souls and that they repent and believe. Lord Jesus, we pray for each person here that you would help us to deepen our union with you, to know that intimacy of relationship with you that leads to real transformation. Thank you for your presence among us. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.